Thank you, Brother Bob. Well, brethren, we anticipated this was going to happen. It seems like all the preparation and getting ready and anticipation of the convention beginning and bringing everybody together and all the fellowship. And once it gets started, though, that it's on its course to completion. And many blessings that we've enjoyed throughout the convention, throughout the weekend, and many lessons. And we're going to have one more lesson before we go, at least one more. One more from the platform. And we appreciate Brother Ed and Sister Rachel being with us this weekend again. And he's chosen for the subject of his topic, one that's going to, I think, fit right into the theme of the convention, the unannounced theme of the convention, really. And he's chosen for his topic, Footstep Followers of Christ. Footstep Followers of Christ.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Thank you, Brother Bob. My dear brethren, we marvel at the Lord's arrangement. How often, how frequent we have noticed of late that when conventions come together, the Lord pours out a rich blessing at each. But as we listen closely to the various services, quite often there is a central theme that we are to take home, something to work with that the Lord provides in our bank of remembrances. And I've watched the expressions through a number of the discourses, and it seems like the Lord's direction has been that we learn how to walk properly in a course of love and a course of faithfulness. Of course, being pre-memorial season, it's on all of our hearts to focus on the walk of our Master. And we've had many examples of what he stood for, what he said, and what he endured. We've had a theme text on 1 John 3:16. And the Apostle John was one of the closest to the Lord, if not the closest. The three that were in Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John, the most trusted of the Lord. The pastor says if there was one that the Lord could relate to the most, it would be the Apostle John. And we're going to center again on his ministry for the closing thoughts of this convention, along with some of the other scriptures that complement the thoughts of John. And I appreciated the insight the pastor left us as that why was it that John might have been so close to the Redeemer? One, because he exhibited the most loving attitude of all the disciples. Two, that the Lord felt a closeness of companionship and camaraderie with this dear apostle. And so when John writes of our Lord, we can see through his heart and his mind that he's got something to share with us that we should note. And so we've taken for our primary text for consideration to close this convention and its thoughts, 1 John 2:6. And here I think we find a summary statement by the apostle when he says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." I just reflect when I read that, a modern day expression we find amongst people I worked with. They'd hear someone tell others of the right way to do things, and they don't do it themselves. And someone said to me, "You know, that person doesn't walk the talk." And in the way that John words this, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk." It was a way of expressing it that we ought to be footstep followers of the Lord if we claim to be Christians, endeavoring to put on the Christ-like spirit. So to appreciate the apostle's admonition in this verse, I think it would help us to consider the purpose for which he wrote to the early church somewhere around about 90 A.D. At that time, there were many Greek philosophers who were attracted to the teachings of Christianity, those who wanted to then integrate or combine their philosophies with the teachings of Christ. And these were the falsely so-called philosophies the Apostle Paul had warned the brethren to beware of. So the Apostle John's purpose in writing this epistle is primarily that it would strengthen the brethren, strengthen them to better resist some of these subtle doctrines that would undermine their faith. So going back to the first chapter in 1 John 1, verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, this is what we're declaring to you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." And here is a beautiful thought. "For truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." I've really appreciated that verse particularly. A dear brother, Gene Burns, some time back, spent an hour discussing that verse in a discourse. It has a lot of depth of meaning. It relates a lot to our prayer life. We had a beautiful vesper on our prayer life, the vital breath. So in these verses, we find that John affirms his inspired testimony as being the truth, being one who was privileged to actually see the Lord, one who heard his teachings during his first advent. And here he tells us in verse 3 that the same word of Jesus is what he is teaching, and that word would be the basis for Christian fellowship in the oneness of the divine family. We heard that expression here this weekend. What a joy. The oneness of the divine family, fellowship with our Father, Jesus, His Son, and the Holy Brethren. Going on to verse 4, he states the purpose of this epistle. He says, "And these things write we unto you." Why? "That your joy may be full." I think the closeness of these words brings to our appreciation how we can sense John's desire. He wanted the brethren to grow, to progress in the footsteps of Christ, to mature, both in grace, but also in knowledge. Summarizing it, to put on Christ's likeness. That's the thing that develops the true joy and the happiness we find as children of God. Continuing on with his logic in verses 5 through 7, we see that the Apostle John adds the thought that this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I think Brother Jerry contrasted that very nicely for us. And he goes on to give a similar thought to the earlier one. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. There is a basis for our fellowship, walking in love, walking in light, one with the other. And if we do that, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I think in these statements, the dear apostle would have us to appreciate the inconsistency of, on one hand, claiming to be a child of God, and then continuing to practice worldly deeds. And he's identifying, he's connecting the thought of worldly deeds with that word darkness, because that's where it takes you, away from the light. And I think this is the foundation thought upon which he builds up to his concluding statement in the sixth verse of the second chapter. And that was the theme of our remarks. It's this disharmony that occurs when walking in darkness is contrasted with a statement that is manifest that God is light. The two cannot go together. So John is suggesting that darkness we can equate to error and sin. On the other hand, God is light. And so if error and sin is darkness, light can be defined as truth and righteousness. So John is making the point here in verse 6 of that first chapter, similar to what he has already done in chapter 2, verse 6, that just saying, claiming that we have fellowship with the Father, or saying that we abide in him, can become a false statement if our actions are indicating that we're walking in darkness. We notice how clearly he pointed out in the fifth verse of the first chapter that in God is no darkness, no sin, no imperfection at all. So if we just start with this foundation and build upon this concept that God is light or truth and righteousness, I think we could expect it to follow naturally that what he's going to give to us in his word and by his spirit is going to be designed for the very function, if we follow it, to lead us to the truth. And this is the process God leads us into if, there's a conditional word, if we are willing and obedient to his will. If we are, the sanctification process that the Lord will take us through will lead us to the condition of righteousness. I think the essence of this whole process is so highly exemplified in our Lord's Prayer in John 17:17, one we're all quite familiar with. A prayer on behalf of his disciples, but including all of the church that the Father would bring to be to complete the body. Here our Lord asked to sanctify them through thy truth, because thy word is truth. So with this in mind, John says that if we walk in darkness, we do not the truth. And the thought here being that if we are engaged in the words or the works of darkness, we can't simultaneously be performing deeds of truth. It's one or the other. Serving God, serving mammon. Light or darkness. So now that John has aptly defined for us what not to do, he says, but, here's the transition, but if we walk in the light, certain blessings will accrue to us. And that, he said, namely, is the fellowship of the saints. Because those would be like-minded. And especially that added feature of the prayer relationship we will enjoy with God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. And of course, at this memorial season, I think we closely appreciate and identify with how that is made possible to us. We are afforded this great privilege of prayer because of the application of the cleansing merit of the blood of Christ, a merit that cleanses us in answer to our prayers, to cover us, cover our deficiencies, wrapping that robe around that we learned of earlier. And walking in light has its evidences. In one way, it's evidenced by our love for the brethren. These are the close, dear companions we have along this way, those with whom we can fellowship on things above. And we recognize our brethren by the same standard that our Lord gave us in Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7:21, and also again in Matthew 12:50. There he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but who? But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and mother." So I think the thought implied here that our Lord gives us is that we can only find that true fellowship with those who are like-minded, those who are truly, earnestly seeking to do the Father's will, to serve His cause, and those who are striving in their walk with Him to exemplify the instructions of His word in their deeds, as well as their professions. They are walking what they profess. And between all such, there must be a manifest bond of fellowship and union. And what is that bond that brings us together? Why, isn't it the one faith, the one baptism, and our one Lord? In verses 8 to 10, the apostle acknowledges the fact that we all are still struggling with tabernacling in the flesh. And it's a daily struggle, isn't it? There's that sin within ourselves. But that with the Lord, confession of our unavoidable sins brings a cleansing through His merit. He is merciful. He has compassion, as we learned. We need to have the same. But John didn't put this statement in his epistle to give us the idea that we can just continue on and on in sin, not concerned what will happen. We can't continue without consequences or chastisements. So he doesn't intend to suggest that we can allow ourselves to continuously be overtaken with faults through carelessness or inattention to the divine word, and then go to the Lord for forgiveness. There has to be an effort on ourselves to cleanse yourself, and the Lord will help. But rather, the apostle gives us these assurances of divine favor and willingness to forgive because they are designed to have a mellowing influence upon our hearts. There's a preparation for a future work, a sympathetic work, an influence that really should be working inward in our hearts and minds to make us more careful to avoid sin, that we might maintain that relationship we have enjoyed with fellowship with our Father and His Son, who abide in the perfection of light and holiness. Notice in chapter 2 that John specifically says, these things, why am I writing? These things are written that we sin not. Really, they're written in an attitude or atmosphere as a caution to us that we avoid becoming boastful, becoming self-righteous, self-justified. The things that would make us unacceptable in the sight of the Lord. But rather, John would desire us to depart from these types of weaknesses and imperfections, and then to focus on seeking the grace of God in Christ for their forgiveness, and for grace and strength, increasingly to fight the good fight against these elements of sin. And to emphasize his desire, he begins chapter 2 with what I would kind of think is more of a fatherly appeal. You know, John was most likely well up in years and well matured by all the considerable experiences that he had along the way. So I think he's well qualified in this respect to address affectionately the brethren as my little children. And that's what he says in 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and it's Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation. Now that word we know means satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But he goes on to say that hereby we do know that we know him. Here's the contingent word again. If we keep his commandments. And here's another contrast. Verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not him. So now there's another aspect, keeping the commandments. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. In this context, we see that John is expanding his concepts of footstep followers. As we mentioned, he now is including keeping God's commandments, besides walking our professions. And from what he witnessed during his years of experience, I think the apostle is intimating in his comments in these verses that he saw many that perhaps had claimed to have an intimate knowledge of God, but it wasn't real. It wasn't reality. And this perception brought him to speak very directly, very plainly, as he goes on, that he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth really is not in him. And I think we can see that when the apostle talks about knowing him, I don't think he's talking just about a cursory or surface knowledge of God. But he's looking introspectively more to an intimate knowledge of God. And that's, to me, what he was speaking of when he said, we have fellowship and we have communion with God and our Lord Jesus. And we notice here that he places special emphasis on keeping God's commandments. It's as if John was saying, now, I've got a test for you. A test you can apply to yourself. A test that will help you know inwardly if we have the love of God developed in us sufficiently to be faithful as new creatures. And simply, the test is one word, obedience. Now, we've talked about John as exemplifying much love. But how is love related to obedience? Are they compatible? And I think they are, but it's a proportional relationship. It's proportional in the sense that to the degree that we keep the Lord's commandments in His Word, then it has its natural results. It brings us to a like proportion of God's love as it's slowly being perfected in us. And so it really relates to the degree to which we have received what we call the mind of Christ. That's the measure of the Lord's Holy Spirit that's dwelling in our thought processes, how it directs our steps into the footsteps of our Master. That's the Spirit of God that has the effect upon us of, as the Scriptures say, causing us to both will, and not only to will, but to do His good pleasure. And each of us here has a certain amount of ability. And that's one of the delimiters of how well we can do this. It's a limitation of how well we walk by the abilities that we possess. But those that are walking in the light are all doing one thing to the best of their ability. And that is, they are striving continually to increase that measure of that ability each year. And as they do so, and as they pray for a greater measure of the Holy Spirit, and they are well using that which the Lord has given them, we believe the Lord will bring that increase. Well, we said our Lord was perfect. And here we are. We're still tabernacling in this flesh. As it was brought out, the Apostle Paul, his struggles, at times he felt that he was wretched and not worthy of the Lord's favor. And maybe we have those feelings. But in our present state, we do appreciate that covering merit of the Lord that allows that we can at best have perfect intentions to be obedient. And this can continue on until our experiences result in that glorious change to the first resurrection when we receive those divine bodies without the limitations we now have. But for each of us, that's an undetermined time in the future. And until then, we still have the admonitions of the words of John to keep ourselves closely aligned, closely in touch with the Lord in the spirit of our minds, that our minds reach out to have that continual fellowship with Him. And this is done by being open with our Lord, by confessing our faults and seeking His forgiveness. This is how we can continue on, cleansing our robes to the end of our journey, cleansed from sin. Even all, though, there are those moments when we realize our failures and we acknowledge to Him there are imperfections of our flesh that momentarily have arisen, because we then see by that this flesh really has no perfection. And that's the humble attitude the Lord wants us to appreciate, that we need Him to compensate for that. Well, it's at this point the apostle pens his summary point that reemphasizes much of what he has already stressed, but he looks at it perhaps from another perspective. In 1 John 2:6, he says, "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." And in considering these thoughts, brethren, we see the apostle states in this verse that there are several concepts that might come to mind as to how that happens, or what makes it a situation we contend with. One is that we have made a profession. Are we living up to it? Two, having made it, are we continuing this relationship and trust? And if we are, is there a fruitage in our life that results in demonstrating that faith? And we demonstrate it by obedience, love, and sacrifice. Those are some of the footstep concepts that we need to adapt to. So this text implies some of these previous requisites are already in place. But for someone to abide in Christ implies, well, first you have to come into Christ. Now that represents that relationship between the body members and Christ, who is the head of the body. And that is entered only one way, as we had the beautiful thoughts presented on making a consecration. In Romans 6, 4 to 8, which I believe was mentioned, Paul there portrays this relationship as what we call a death burial. Because he says in verse 4 of Romans 6, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He adds, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, what will happen? We, if faithful, shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And Paul concludes saying, now if we be dead with Christ. He's making it contingent also, isn't he? You say you have entered into this death baptism, and if you truly are dead with Christ, then we believe that we shall also live with him. And I think in these verses we find that Paul really is echoing much of the sentiments that John already gave us, because he's also on the same theme. He's stressing walking in Jesus' footsteps. He calls it newness of life. It's a changed course. And if you're walking in newness of life, it implies that you've departed from walking in sin. Well, the Apostle John goes on to say that we must abide in Christ. That's keeping up. That's continuing the relationship that we have through growth and faith, and of course, in knowledge. And that's the stepping stones that bring us from the status of babes in Christ to what the apostle refers to as the stature, not just the stature, but the full stature of a mature man in Christ. That's a process. And so this aspect of abiding was what our Lord illustrated through the relationship of himself in the parable where he said, I am the vine. And what are you? You are the branches, body members. In John 15:5, he begins to describe this interrelationship, saying, I am the vine and ye are the branches, and he that abideth in me and I in him. There's the connecting relationship. The same is going to do what? The same is going to bring forth much fruit, because without me you can do nothing. You need the sap, the spirit from that vine. So herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And if you do that, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. But continue ye in my love. Here's the theme again. Here we find the abiding is related to continuing, persistence, perseverance in the love of God in Christ. And what did our Lord really say about loving him? Well, let's just go back a little bit to the previous chapter, and we'll find an answer there in John 14, verse 15. And there our Lord plainly states, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So the question I have to answer, and each of us has to answer, is, are we? Are we abiding in his love? Are we growing into that maturity of a full man? I can't determine that for you, and you can't determine it for me, but the Lord determines it for each of us. And the answer can only be determined by an introspective look, an inward look at ourselves. And as we do that, we want to discern if we are having the kinds of experiences that would be common to that which would be expected to occur in the walk of all those that are truly footstep followers of Jesus. And by taking that introspective look, dear brethren, I think we can get some measurements there. We can get some benchmarks for ourselves, the things that will help us along, things that will assist us in finding the answer of just how much am I abiding in him. And that means sometimes we have to ask ourselves a few tough questions. First of all, we should ask ourselves if we still love him as we did in our first love. You know, that's the kind of love a prospective bride has for her beloved. Next, we should look to see if that love is maturing. Kind of like in a marriage arrangement where a husband and a wife learn to work together as a team. They work and they think in harmony of one purpose. You know, the world has a nice expression. It says, "They together are two hearts that beat as one." That's the way it should be between us and our Lord. And then we should observe if our love somehow has been jaded, which can happen by some of the everyday experiences of life, things that can distract us away from our love for the Lord and our obedience to him. Another question we ask ourselves, has our love for his word, has that grown each year? Has it brought us to a point where we truly can say, we do what the scriptures say, we hunger and we thirst for it. Now, hunger and thirst are two of the most prominent drives in the human existence. And is our love for truth at that level? Are we hungering and thirsting for his truth and to have the knowledge of his will? So there are a lot of requirements we see of walking in the footsteps of our master, because he had these desires to do his Father's will. Are we desirous of continuing in the things that we have learned, the things that we have been assured of, knowing of whom we have learned them? That was Paul's counsel in 2 Timothy 3:14. And are we truly striving to have no will but God's will done in our lives? Have we put away self-will? Have we reached the state that we sing about in the hymn? Oh, none of self, but all of thee. And lastly, in this time of the promulgation of fear through the media, into the minds of the people around us in this society. Can we dispel that fear and have the peace of God dwelling in our hearts to the extent that it alone becomes the controlling influence in the things we act, in the decisions that we make? Now, brethren, these are some of the things that we can check in ourselves. We can look inside and realize that we need to make greater strides towards achieving the state of abiding in Christ. The Apostle John uses the word saith, S-A-I-E-T-H, in verse 6. He tells us, he that saith, he abideth. And I think this, again, implies a profession we make to be something. In the secular world, people describe their function, a position that they have in a company. They say, well, my profession is a banker or attorney or a teacher, etc. Professions are really good, at least as far as they go, but they require some evidence to substantiate the claim of one's profession. And worldly professions are substantiated, aren't they? One possesses an educational degree or a trade certification in their profession. But here in Scripture, what John is telling us is that those who profess to be body members are only recognized by the Lord as such if they can produce for him some evidence of their membership. And so John brings out another test of love in the third chapter of this epistle. And some of these thoughts have been already covered very well, but just in review of verses 16, 23, and 24, he says, hereby perceive we the love, because he, and he's speaking of Christ, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Now here what we see John bringing forth is a thought that walking in Jesus' footsteps requires that now we lay down our lives. But not in just any way, particularly for our brethren, as he laid down his life for us. And brethren, that can't be just a profession. It must be a reality of sacrifice in our lives. When we made our consecration, I truly believe that each of us desired to do just that. We desired to place our footsteps in the footsteps of the Master and to walk in the manner in which he walked. The intense desire was already there, but what we lacked was what the Lord gives us, that educational process of what's required. We don't have all of that as we begin the walk. And we ask, well, how did our Master walk? Well, by the many scriptures we've had reviewed this weekend, we can see that he daily lived a life that was in harmony with the will of the Father. He was fully submissive to that will. And that meant a conclusion that brought that sacrifice to his death. A death on the cross. And we who have vowed to be controlled by the Lord's Spirit, brethren, as body members, will be desiring of walking after that example. An example of holiness, an example of full devotion, an example of avoidance of sin and love for the Father's will. And I think those that are in this frame of mind can gladly accept the expression of the Lord's bidding given in Luke 9:23. And I like this text because it has the word daily in it. There our Lord said to them all, "If any man will come after me, first let him deny himself and then take up his cross daily." That's that continual abiding, isn't it? Daily. "And follow me. Follow my footsteps." And in the next two verses, the Lord describes the contrasting results between a life of doing God's will versus one of self-will. When he says in verse 24, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world, if he lose himself or be cast away?" So we think about it and we ask, well, during his first advent, what was the spirit of Christ that motivated his walk of righteousness? Again, it was that willingness to do the Father's bidding, come what may. No exceptions. The Apostle Paul describes our Lord's willingness in Hebrews 10:7, where he's citing our Lord's expression, "Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now here in this remark, Paul is referencing the record we find back in the Psalms, Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. But here in the Psalms, we notice an additional expression that's not found in Hebrews 10. It's in that 8th verse. And it begins with, "I delight. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart." You know, going way back even to his pre-human existence as the Logos, as Jesus carried out the Father's will in creation of the earth and all of its relevant features, we see there how his efforts were viewed by the Father. And this, we believe, is referenced in Proverbs, the 8th chapter, verse 30. Proverbs 8:30, where the reflection is that then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And then, as the psalmist also brings forth in Psalm 37, we too have to delight ourselves in the Lord. Remember how it says in the 4th verse, Psalm 37, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, but trust also in him, and then he will bring it to pass." There's the faith element. "And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as what? As delight." So, brethren, we see evidence in Jesus' walk of many things. It was a walk of submission, of obedience, humility, devotion, faith, patience under trial, zeal, earnestness, sacrifice, honesty, and above all, love. Any other related aspects? We see that his walk was so in tune with the Father's character and will that he could state to Philip and his disciples in John 14:8-9, when Philip said to him, "Well, Lord, show us the Father, and that will suffice us." And Jesus says to him in a question form, "Have I been so long time with you, yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" You see, Jesus was reminding them that they had evidence of his character. And we have the evidence in the written word also. Because he was walking in light. He was walking in the righteousness of his Father. And so they, really by that token, should understand the standards of the Father. And so John says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we do have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There are a number of other admonitions that we won't have opportunity to cover. I think there's, in one of the five or six aspects that are there, that sixth aspect of our walk is found in Matthew 5:16, and we'll kind of bring our thoughts to conclusion with that. Here is where our Lord directs our attention to the necessity of being light bearers. When he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In Psalm 89:15, the psalmist adds his thought to our Lord's expression, saying, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Brethren, we're living at the time when we hear the Jubilee trump sounding. And we're privileged, aren't we, to know that joyful sound. And we're able to walk in the light of the truth proclaimed by our returned Lord and that faithful and wise servant that he selected, one who gave us meat in due season. And letting this light shine helps us to glorify God and to manifest the ideals of the Jubilee by dealing justly with all, even as God does, and to now exhibit kindness and mercy that was so inherent in his being. The Apostle Peter reminds us of our privileged position and accompanying responsibility. In 1 Peter 2:9, we're familiar with this, but we need to think about it. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or purchased people. For what purpose? That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness to where? Into his marvelous light. And we have that, brethren. Don't forget it. And Peter's remarks parallel the thought our Lord expressed in Matthew 5:14-16 that we referenced previously about being the lights of the world. And so in the final aspect of our walk, the apostle identifies that in Ephesians 5:15. He calls it a circumspect walk. And what does that mean? That means that we need to have diligence in following the narrow way of self-sacrifice. It encompasses a deeper thought of careful attentiveness to every step that we take. A careful weighing of what are these influences that we're surrounded with each day. A careful walk that watches the direction for each step that we take so that we might make those straight paths for our feet as we walk. And so to do all of these things that we've covered with you during this past hour really requires much guidance from our Heavenly Father. And that means there's a great necessity for us to come to him in prayer every day and to ask for his divine aid, because it's beyond us, brethren. And then we will find that path of light that meets with his approval. And I think as we've considered the things together in this hour, we can see it's a great requirement to walk as our master walked. So great, in fact, that in the pastor's estimation, he states in reprint 5519, that when we come to render up our account as new creatures, character will decide whether we shall be worthy to be of the Lord's elect little flock. And our prayer for each of us is that the Lord, if we allow him, if we open the sluices of our hearts, the Lord will guide us into his will and bring us to this very end. And may he bless these thoughts as we contemplate partaking of the emblems in a week from today.
Thank you, Brother Ed. We appreciate very much your expressions this last hour. Truly, after reviewing what has been given to us this last weekend, we have truly heard the joyful sound, have we not? And we have heard the light, seen the light brought forth, and pointing us to the guidance that we need. And we thank Brother Ed this last hour and each one of the brothers who has served during the convention for pointing us in that right direction and encouraging us in that narrow way of sacrifice, especially at this time of year, but each day throughout the whole year. Thank you, Brother. Brother Ed has asked that we close by singing hymn number 315. You can remain seated for all verses.
Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we love to come into thy hallowed courts in the precious merit and name of Jesus, our advocate, our exemplar, our head. And we thank thee, dear Father, for this past weekend of assembling together with those of like precious faith, to be built up, nourished, and encouraged to walk circumspectly in this narrow way. We pray that thy Spirit would impress the lessons of these past 2 days upon our minds, that they would impact our walk with our Lord and Redeemer, our walk with Thee in a covenant by sacrifice. Help us all to place these principles into our hearts and minds, that they would exemplify a glory and honor of Thy name and Thy principles of righteousness. Help us to be faithful, that we might be a member of that faithful bride class, to be with our bridegroom in the great work of the kingdom, of blessing all the world of mankind and helping them to know Thee from the least to the greatest. This is our desire, and we leave ourselves into Thy loving care and keeping, asking it all through Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, brethren, as we turn to hymn number 64, which we will sing in a minute, we just want to thank each one of you for being here on behalf of your brethren in Wilmington Chesapeake City Ecclesia. And I know some have already had to be on the road on their way homes, but we had a real nice gathering here this weekend. When you think that that the Lord has brought together from the number of different areas that He has and assembled us all together as a little group of His people, that we might consider those precious things, it's truly amazing when you think of the time that we have to spend on the details and to just refresh even the things that we already know in our heart, to just refresh them again in our minds, that they can be used in a proper way, in a sanctifying way, to bring us closer to the Lord. And so we appreciate the effort of each one of you to be here and to allow us this privilege of gathering together. And we do bid you certainly safe travels on your way home, and you may also fulfill that old saying with the brethren, you know, we don't have trouble getting the brethren together. Sometimes we have trouble getting them to go home. So you're welcome to stay here in fellowship. I know that some of you have to get on the road, but you're welcome to stay here in fellowship. I still have the key in my pocket, so you don't have to rush out of the building. So, brethren, if it appeals to you as we stand to sing God Be With You, Brother Ed and I are sitting up front here so we can see each one of your faces. So if it appeals to you to do that too, turn around and look at your brother and sister that are beside you or sitting behind you. And if not, then that's okay. You can look at me and Brother Ed. Those who are able to rise, we invite you to do that. And let's sing hymn number 64. Thank you.